Let's begin our time together in prayer. Father God, we come to you today and we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened again. We need to see what you want us to see. We need to see what the God of this age, the devil, tries to blind us from. We need to see who you are and who Jesus is. We want to be a people that does not just proclaim that Jesus has a beautiful name and that Jesus has a wonderful name, but live as followers, filled with Jesus. And so I pray that you will reveal yourself to us today, perhaps in a way that we have not seen before, or in a way that needs reinforcing in our lives. Open our eyes as we come now to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He had a magnetic personality and captivated audiences when he spoke. He founded a community that emphasized love, racial equality, concern. And it grew under his leadership. And many came to his People's Temple in San Francisco, California. People loved the fellowship, the care, the concern that people showed for one another. Yet, he talked a lot about the threat of government, mixing his political views into his messages. And they resonated with people. Some said 3,000 attended, some 5,000. But finally, he got to the point where he believed they needed to separate from everyday society and build a different community. So they bought a parcel of land in the country of Guyana on the north coast of South America. And there they built a village called Jonestown, named after the founder, Jim Jones. It was a remote piece of land, not accessible by road. The only way to get there was you had to hike through the jungle or you had to fly in and land on this little airstrip that was a few minutes away from their new community. Jim Jones convinced nearly 1,000 people to sell everything that they had and join him down in Jonestown. It was 1978. But a California congressman named Leo Ryan wondered what was going on. Why were 1,000 of his constituents deciding to leave San Francisco and go and live in this community in the northern part of South America? So he went down there, along with a journalist and a cameraman and his aide, to see what was happening. And while they were there, some people from the community quietly came up to him and said, "Can we come with you? Can we leave?" They felt threatened, intimidated by Jones and his cronies. And eventually, the congressman and his staff prepared to leave with 15 people. Jones was furious. He did not like anyone rejecting him or challenging his authority. So he sent his trusted lieutenants to the airstrip. And as the plane was readying to take off, they blocked its takeoff with a tractor and a wagon. And then they started shooting, killing the congressman, the cameraman, the journalist, and some of the people who were leaving, the rest fleeing into the jungle. And when Jones heard what had happened at the airport, he decided it was time to end his great experiment. So he instructed, commanded everyone in their community to end their lives. They mixed cyanide with the Kool-Aid instant drink mix and water. And over 900 died. Jones took the easy way out and shot himself. The incident shocked the world. Some of the Jonestown community escaped. They came back to the United States stunned and shunned. How could they follow such a madman? Yet it has happened again and again and again, where someone with a strong personality convinces or manipulates people to follow them and give their lives to them. And this incident, along with others, caused much skepticism about following religious leaders. There have been too many stories of people like Jones leading others astray. And some people see little difference between Jones and Jesus, or at least the followers of Jim Jones and Jesus. They believe followers make a foolish mistake when they buy completely the bill of goods sold by the religious leader. And others may recognize a significant difference between someone like Jones and Jesus, yet they still hesitate to follow Jesus because they're not sure if he's really trustworthy. Is Jesus worth following? Is he worth reorientation of our entire lives to him? And that's the question that we're going to be asking for the next few weeks in our messages. Is Jesus worth following? The answers will come from the Gospel of Mark. And if you've never read Mark, you are in for a tremendous blessing, an action-packed account of Jesus' life. Mark completely skips the nativity and the Christmas story. He wants to get right to the action, so his gospel starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet, in only 13 verses, John's ministry is done, and he's on to Jesus' life. Mark uses the word immediately, multiple times in his gospel to keep it moving. It seems he cannot wait to unfold all that he has collected about Jesus. And we believe Mark met Jesus and was present during his ministry. In fact, in Mark 14, verse 52, Mark tells about the time of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and of a young man who was there who was not one of the 12 disciples. But those who came to arrest Jesus grabbed this young man and got a hold of his clothes, and he pulled away and left his clothes behind. So he ran away naked. And perhaps out of embarrassment, Mark does not identify himself by name, but he does reveal his presence there. And church tradition tells us that Mark got his source, or his primary source, was the Apostle Peter himself. So he got a lot of material for this gospel from Peter. And his work is now presented to us in what is called the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. And today we're going to see Jesus in action in three different scenes. Each one is going to give us an answer to the question, is Jesus worth following? And I would like to invite you to take your Bibles or find on your devices Mark 1. And we're going to start in verse 21 and follow through these three scenes to see reasons why Jesus is worth following. So Mark 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus enters a synagogue, a Jewish house of worship, on the Sabbath or Jewish holy day. And there he begins to teach. And apparently synagogues had a local rabbi, like a local pastor, but they would invite other people to speak. They would invite teachers who had some experience with the scriptures to share their interpretations. So Jesus starts teaching, and those in attendance immediately notice something different about his teaching. They're used to scribes. Scribes who have learned the law, who probably read the law, and then they read some prominent rabbi's interpretation of the law. But Jesus reads the scriptures, and then he does his own interpretation of the scriptures. Mark tells us there was a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. Now, what was he doing there? Why would an unclean spirit lead the person possessed into a synagogue where they worship the holy or clean God? We don't know. But the spirit cannot remain silent, so he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Who is us? Is us the unclean spirit and the man? Maybe. But the unclean spirit doesn't care about the man. The unclean spirit is kind of destroying the man. So he's not probably too concerned about the destroying of the man. I agree with those who conclude he's talking about all unclean spirits and demons. Jesus' presence causes demonic hordes to quake with fear. And then the unclean spirit shouts, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And many think that what the unclean spirit is trying to do is gain control over Jesus. If you can name your opponent, you somehow gain control, or if you can reveal his identity, you gain control over him. But whatever its intent, Jesus suddenly shuts the unclean spirit down. "Be silent and come out of him." And Jesus uses pretty strong language to basically tell the spirit to shut up. He does not want unclean spirits testifying to his identity or his mission. They're untrustworthy. They would try to manipulate the situation for their own good. And not only does Jesus silence the spirit, he commands it to leave the man. And the unclean spirit obeys, first convulsing the man, then uttering a shriek through the man's voice, and finally leaving. And Jesus instantly frees the man from this oppression. And then the people of the synagogue respond. Now, if something like that happened in our church today, what would we go home talking about? The unclean spirit? The man? Wasn't that amazing what Jesus did? What do they talk about? They marvel at his teaching. What is this? A new teaching with authority. And then they're amazed that Jesus backs up his teaching by dealing with the unclean spirit who obeys Jesus' command. And it makes me wonder if seeing people with unclean spirits was pretty common in that day. They just had never seen someone deal with an unclean spirit in that way through his word. And the unclean spirit obeys. Here is someone who teaches in an authoritative way. This account gives us the first answer to our question, why is Jesus worth following? The answer is Jesus has absolute authority over the kingdom of darkness. There is a spiritual world out there. The scriptures testify to angels and demons. The Apostle Paul talks about all of this in Ephesians 6, especially verse 12. He writes, "We do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And when you hear all of that put together, it sounds pretty daunting, doesn't it? Yet, Paul immediately goes on to describe the armor of God that every Christian can put on to resist the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yet even more comforting is the fact that Jesus is supreme over all the kingdoms of darkness. They cannot withstand him or his word. He releases people who were once oppressed or dominated by darkness. They had no hope, but Jesus comes along and suddenly they experience deliverance. It's one thing to claim that you're a savior, like Jim Jones did. It's another thing to actually deliver salvation, like Jesus did. And as a result of this incident, Mark tells us Jesus' fame spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. The account continues in the next scene, Mark 1, 29 to 34. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." So Jesus walks from the synagogue to the house of Simon and Andrew. And Simon is another name for Peter. And they lived in Capernaum, a city right on the Sea of Galilee from where they would go out and fish. And in those days, in Jewish culture, members of extended families lived together. So can you imagine if you got married, you would most likely live with the groom's parents. And if another child got married, same thing. And so there was these extended families that were together. They would build on rooms to the parents' house. Thus the saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms." When Jesus says that, that's the image of family being brought in more and more. And so here in Peter and Andrew's house lives Peter's mother-in-law. Somehow she is there, but she is laid ill with fever. And fever in those days was very life-threatening. They didn't know what caused fevers. They didn't have Tylenol, Advil, or aspirin to deal with fevers. They considered them life-threatening. And so they immediately, Mark says, tell Jesus about her. And Jesus goes over to her, takes her by the hand, and raises her up physically. And in that moment of touch, he heals her. Her fever leaves instantly, and she is so completely healed that she can get up and start serving. She doesn't need a few days to recover. She can start right back into his work. That's how her work. That's how instantaneously the healing was that happened. So this scene gives us another reason why Jesus is worth following. He has compassionate love for those who suffer. And he could have just said to Peter's mother-in-law, "Be healed. Be healed," as he did in some other cases. But he takes the time to go over right to where she was and to touch her, and through that touch to raise her up and heal her. So this gives us this picture of a Savior who is deeply concerned about his people and what they suffer and what they go through. But Peter's mother-in-law is not the only one who is blessed that day. At sundown, when the Sabbath ends, people were allowed to go out of their houses again. And they've heard about the healing in the synagogue. And they've heard that this Jesus, who is famous throughout the region is at Peter and Andrew's house. So they all come, maybe to see miracles. Maybe they have friends who are sick. Maybe friends or family who have been demon oppressed, and they bring them to Jesus. Verse 34 tells us, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So here again, we see Jesus' absolute authority over the kingdom of darkness, but we also see Jesus display his authority over disease and illness. He does not turn the sick away. In a similar way to his treatment of Peter's mother-in-law, he sees and likely touches each sick person brought to him. But he's not doing this just to make a name for himself. He's not doing this to become a famous magician who can then get some money for his healing work. He has a much deeper purpose. And we find it, if you want to look back just a few verses, to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Which state, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That is his primary mission, to proclaim the coming or the arrival of the kingdom of God. So he announces the arrival of this kingdom, and then he displays the arrival of this kingdom first by showing that the kingdom is advancing on the kingdom of darkness when he casts out demons. And the kingdom is advancing against the fallenness of this world through the healing of disease and sickness. And though Jesus spent a lot of time in his Galilean ministry healing and casting out demons, his primary purpose was announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, every sick person in that region did not get healed, but Jesus revealed a glimpse of the kingdom of God in its fullness. In healing a few, he showed that one day when the kingdom of God arrives in its absolute fullness and completeness, all of God's people will be healed and made whole. So, we've seen reasons why Jesus is worth following. He has absolute authority over the kingdom of darkness. He has absolute authority over disease and illness. He is compassionate towards those who suffer. And there's one more reason that we see in verses 35 to 38, the final scene that we'll look at today. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Why is Jesus worth following? The last reason for today, he did not succumb to the temptation of celebrity. But he remained faithful to his calling to proclaim God's kingdom. Sorry for the small print on there. He did not succumb to the temptation of celebrity, but remained faithful to his calling to proclaim God's kingdom. It's very early in the morning after an exhausting ministry day, but Jesus gets up to go and pray and commune with his Father. And eventually Peter and the others find him. And they tell him, everyone is looking for you. Well, of course they are. The whole region has heard about this healing work of Jesus. And so they want more miracles. They want more healing. And if Jesus was interested in celebrity, if Jesus was running a campaign, if Jesus was looking to get elected or to become king in that region, it was stupid to leave. You got to focus and strike when the iron is hot. You've got all this popularity. You've got to stick around and take in the adulation of the crowds. But instead, Jesus says it's time to move on. He does not let the crowds distract him. He is not addicted to popularity. He keeps a laser-like focus on his Father's mission, which is proclamation of the arrival of God's kingdom. And this arrival reveals God's interest in all people for their good. Now, friends, you know what it's like to have someone interested in you only because of what they can get out of you. Your vote, your money, your body, your influence. But Jesus is interested in us because he has something for us. The greatest gift that we could ever receive, life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus never got off track of proclaiming that. He placed such high value on connecting with his Father that he never was able to get off track because God kept directing him to where he needed to go and what he needed to do next. Jim Jones led 900 of his followers to destruction, but Jesus leads his followers out of destruction. Jim Jones promised utopia and delivered death. Jesus promises God's kingdom and delivers new life. And so the question then is, how do we respond to this Jesus who has put forth this claim, this evidence, this reason to follow? And again, we go back to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So because God's kingdom has arrived, we need to repent. Repent? Of what? Living solely for ourselves. Living as if we are the absolute authority. Living with no regard for Christ and his lordship. It means walking humbly and stepping out in the direction we think he's leading us. It means reorienting our lives to him and his direction, that he does have our best in mind. In my life, this has meant taking some direction I did not want to take, going in a direction I did not want to go. I did not want to go into the ministry. I did not want to be a pastor. I did not like the implications of what that meant for me, a future spouse and children. Yet, God gently yet firmly directed me to where he wanted me to go. He slowly but surely changed my heart to accept his direction for my life, which is part of living under Christ's authority. And we might think, you know, that's so restricting compared to everyone else in the world who gets to do whatever they want to do in life. But to me, it seems that we receive great comfort in knowing that Jesus is actually guiding us through times of uncertainty and big decisions. That Jesus is actually leading us. That Jesus has a plan. That he will direct us. That he will show us the next step when it's time. So we need to repent of living solely for ourselves and being so self-oriented that what God wants is not even part of our thinking. And then we need to believe the gospel, Jesus says. For some here, it means we need to accept, maybe for the first time in our lives, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that the gospels actually are correct in what they say, that Jesus is not just one among some other religious figures. He's not some historical person who a few religious people follow in our world today, that he is the Lord who has absolute authority over demons, over illness, over disease. He can heal in an instant. He's the only way to God. He gave his life up to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He died so we could be adopted into God's family and begin the journey of living in the kingdom of heaven. And we need to not only believe this in our minds. Today, when we hear the word believe, we think, I've got to mentally affirm a statement someone has said. Yes, I believe you. And then go on with our lives. In the first century, if you believed in someone's name, it meant you felt followed them completely. You gave yourself to them in the sense of complete followership, complete reorientation of your life to that person. Believe the gospel, which means to confess Jesus as your Lord. Place the trust of your life completely onto him. And if you want to act on that today, you can do that right now in quiet prayer, receiving Christ as your trust, as your Savior. Or maybe at the end of the service, you want to pray with a Christian that you know that's brought you here today, or a friend of yours, or come to the front and meet with Dave and Jenny, and they will pray with you. We need to believe the gospel. But once we've done that for the first time, we are not done with the call to believe the gospel. We're not done with faith. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Paul had already received Christ by faith, why does he need to continue to live by faith? Because the journey of faith is a lifelong pursuit. We need to live by faith every day. Last weekend, we talked about taking up the fight of faith against lust in our lives. We need to trust that what God pronounces and promises is better than acting on our lust. We need to trust that God's way of reorienting our lives to him and his kingdom purposes is better for us than living self-focused lives. And this is an everyday journey of faith that we need to accept. And I'm not saying that we have to receive Christ into our life for the first time every day, like we sometimes do when we're scared. But we need to live by faith that God is real. That God truly does have your best in mind as he leads you. That God's kingdom continues to advance one day at a time until Jesus returns. And then when that happens, we will see the kingdom of God in its fullness. And we're called to continue to believe this and trust in the Lord every day. On those days when it's hard to trust. On those days when life has come down on us and we wonder if God notices. To continue to live by faith. To believe in the gospel every day. And the more we do that, the more God reveals himself to us. The more he sees us through, the more confidence we gain in him. The longer we live by faith, the more we realize that trusting in him is the most secure foundation upon which to build our lives, not a flimsy foundation of just trusting ourselves. So Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Place your troubles in the hands of one who was able to silence an unclean spirit and command him to cast out, who through his touch banished a fever and many other illnesses and diseases. And his hand is reached out to us to say, yes, follow me in every part of your life and I will lead you. Lord Jesus, as we come to you today and reflect upon the revelation that is found in this word about you, we confess that there are times when we don't follow you. There are times maybe when we are irritated by your authority over our lives. There are times where, maybe even right now, we have kept part of our life separate from you. We'll follow you in one area, but these other areas are just for us. And I pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts to show us the faith we need to fight with unbelief, the unbelief that we think we can do that part of our life without you. Whether that be the way we are at work, the way we are in our marriages, the way we are with loved ones, the way we are at school, our thought life. Lord, we need to follow you in every area of our lives, and you know what's best for us. And so I pray today, Lord, for those who are facing a real tough call in following you. It might mean moving. It might mean trusting when it doesn't look like healing's going to happen. It might look like going into something really hard. It might involve facing something that we've been too afraid to face. And yet, you dealt with people who had absolutely no hope and no way out, and you released them or showed them the way. So forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. Enable all of us to take that next step in trusting you. And for those here who have hesitated in this, maybe their whole lives, will you open their eyes today to see their great need for you and call them to respond? We pray this in your powerful and wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.